Talking today about a theme of the idea of who is in control of your life. But let's go ahead and go to God in prayer before we begin. Dear Lord, I ask you to please just fill me with your power. Lord, I ask you to please let it be your words that are spoken tonight, not my own. And help us to honor you and to truly seek to please you with our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. If you look at the end of the chapter in Romans 6, we're going to start with verse number 19. It says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, pastor had just gone through the book of Corinthians just recently, and as if you remember the series that he went through, the church in Corinth is not exactly the stellar church. If this was the if we were to compare the churches that Paul would write his epistles to, you would probably list this one as one of the worst, if not the worst. The things that were going on in this church were appalling, really, and to the point where he even says in verse 1 of chapter 5, the immorality in the church was appalling even to the unsaved. There were things going on in the church that the unsaved looked at and said, "I can't believe that's happening." And the church of Corinth was also in a city that was known for being wicked. So if you add those two together, you think about it this way. Here's a church in a city, let's just say it'd be like if it was a church in Las Vegas. Okay, that kind of put it in that mindset. Here's a church in a city that is known for its wickedness, and yet that city looks at the church and goes, "Man, those people are bad." That's what's going on in the church in Corinth. Okay? We're talking about a place where one of the most wicked cities in the area looks at the church and says, basically, at least we're not like them. Okay? That's the attitude that's going on here. And so Paul is writing several things to the church at Corinth. He's answering some of the questions that they have had. You see in different chapters, he talks about the things that they've written on to him. This church is struggling, but there's one aspect about this church that made it so it wasn't irredeemable. And that was this: they were at least willing to be corrected. They wanted to know what to do. You look at the content in 2 Corinthians where they come to the point where they actually go so extreme in trying to weed out some of the problems in the church that Paul actually has to try and rein them back in, because they have basically said they're not going to have anything to do with these people even after they've repented and gotten things right. They're not even willing to take them back into the church, and Paul has to basically rein them back in and say, "No, he's repented, he's gotten things right, you should receive him back." And he has to actually kind of bring them back from the other pendulum swing in some areas. And so you look at the church in Corinth, and this is not the kind of church that, you know, people would be lining up to try to apply to as the senior pastor, okay? This is not the type of place where people are really wanting to deal with the problems that are there. And that comes into a huge part of this context that this passage that we're reading is in. Okay? You read through this context, and it's actually in the idea of immorality that he is having to deal with the fact that they are purchased. They are the possession of God. And they are giving themselves over to immorality, and he's basically saying, how can you possibly think of doing this? You're not your own. You're God's. In many ways, I think the context of the city that Corinth is in is very fitting to our country. Okay? The more I think about the direction that our country is in, the more I feel like we are very much like Corinth in a lot of the things that we do. The fact of the matter is, in many ways, if we do not turn as a country from the direction that we are headed, we are guaranteeing God's judgment upon our country. I mean, you look back at some of the places that have been known for their immorality in the past, like Sodom and Gomorrah, and God overthrew them. Well, they aren't the only place in history that God has done that with. Many of you are very familiar with the city of Pompeii. What you may not be aware of is that Pompeii was so full of immorality, even their murals painted on the city walls and all of the things that were in the city, the statues and stuff like that, were so immoral that when the place was first discovered, the archaeologists actually closed off all of the stuff that they gathered from this. They locked it away. They actually put locks on some of the murals, and they basically hid away large portions of the artifacts that they had gathered from Pompeii. Matter of fact, it got so bad, they had moved it into a museum. A lot of the things that they'd gathered, they'd moved into a museum, and in the Victorian era, people would travel, and in the rather convoluted morals of the late Victorian era, the gentlemen would travel on their world tours, and it was kind of considered a rite of passage to be able to go into that part of the museum. And a king went into that museum and was so appalled that he actually got the arrangement of it to get the place locked up. And for a long time, that museum was sealed. You weren't allowed in there. It has since reopened and was celebrated when it was. But the fact is, you look at the things that came out of that, and they were flaunting their immorality, and they got overthrown like Sodom and Gomorrah. And so in many ways, you look at the cities that have followed in this pattern, and they have received judgment. But the other problem with that is that in that environment, that culture carries over into the church very, very easily. And while we do not have the flagrant problems that the church in Corinth has, it is very easy for our culture to interfere with how we have a relationship with God. There are many things about our culture, some of which aren't inherently evil, that influence our relationship with God in a negative way. One that I think of very much as far as American culture goes is our independence. We are a very stubbornly independent people. Okay, we don't like to be told what to do. And to the point where other cultures actually sometimes look at us with being bewildered by the fact that why would that bother you? You know, why would it bother you? And it's, you know, but in our culture, it's like you're not going to tell me what to do. Matter of fact, if you try to tell me what to do, I'm going to go do the opposite. And that's kind of our cultural attitude because of our independence. Well, sometimes we get that way with God. I'm gonna figure out what I'm gonna do. And then I'm gonna tell God that's what I'm gonna do. But then there's also the issue of the immorality in our culture. And you look at the immorality that is all around us, and Christianity as a whole has started to become very accepting of it. I was recently reading an article about the increased acceptance of homosexuality in claimingly evangelical churches. So these are churches, evangelical by definition. You gotta keep this in mind when this comes up. By definition, evangelical believes that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, and that in order to go to heaven, we must ask Him to forgive us and save us. Okay? By definition, evangelical believes the gospel. Now, that does not necessarily mean that every church claiming to be an evangelical church does. But by definition, an evangelical church believes the gospel. Okay? And yet, there has been an increased number of evangelical churches that have said, well, who are we to judge? You know, if God made them this way, then why we shouldn't judge them? And that's becoming a very popular position. But on a more specific, more personal level, how much has immorality affected our thinking? How much do we allow in our entertainment that, quite frankly, should appall us? But yet, Christians today seem to have no problem with it. One of the news stories that's been much talked about is the fact that there's plan for the first homosexual relationship in a Marvel movie that's coming out soon. Marvel superheroes, which is very popular amongst teenagers, and these movies have basically been the highest grossing films every time they come out. Matter of fact, they hold the record as far as their any one franchise, the money that they've made. But the question that I've wondered often is, how many Christians are going to watch that movie and have absolutely no problem with it? Or just have the attitude of, well, we know that's wrong. How far are we willing to go? And then that brings us right back down to where we started. And I want to go over just these verses. I just want to look at them very briefly. But the idea of who really is in charge? Who really gets to make decisions for your life? The first verse gives us the principle. And the first verse gives us the principle, and the principle is this, that we're not our own. You see, we don't have the right, however much our American mindset wants to tell us otherwise, we don't have the right to say, I can do whatever I want. Because we're not really a free people. You go, well, I'm not a slave. We've been redeemed. We're free. Yes, you're free, but you're not free of all authority. The Bible says not to use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Liberty isn't an excuse to do what you want. Liberty is the freedom from sin in order to follow God. Your Jesus dying on the cross did not give you some autonomous authority over your life, as though you are now your own God. We still are created beings. When I was a kid, there was a story that was often used in illustrations and in children's Bible stories. I've heard it numerous times as a kid. I'm not sure where it came from, but it was a story about a kid who had made a little boat, little wooden boat, and he loved this wooden boat. He would go sail it in the creek, and he loved this boat. Well, one day the boat was lost, and he was devastated. But he later found this boat again at a resale shop, and he was so excited. He's like, "That's my boat," but He had to buy it back for himself. And the moral of the story was that just like that boat, we were created by God, so we were rightly God's in the first place. But then he also bought us back when we rebelled against him. And so we are actually twice owned. We are owned in the sense that he created us, which if he never died for our sins, if he never did anything for us, that fact right there gives him the right to tell us what to do. Think about it this way. Most of you in this room have had kids, okay? And every one of you in this room, even if you haven't had kids, had parents. What reason, what authority did your parents have to tell you what to do? Why? Well, the answer is because they're your parents. There didn't need to be another reason, okay? I remember times, especially when I was a teenager, asking my dad why. I wasn't really asking him why because I wanted to know an answer. It was because I didn't want to do what he said. And his response would be, "Because I said so." And I knew, I better not test that one. Because there wasn't going to be another warning. If my response afterwards was, "I don't care," that would not have gone well for me. Okay? So first of all, we have this fact that we're owned by God because He made us. But that's not the argument that's even brought up here. Okay? In verse 19, in the beginning of verse 20, it says two things. It says, "Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price." So it has two things that are mentioned. One, the cost of purchasing us. Jesus' death on the cross. What is the price? Why does God have a right to tell us what to do? Simply because He died for us. And as a result of that, every time we say, "Well, I don't want to do that, it doesn't really matter," or, "You know, that's not that big a deal," what we're really saying is, "I know, God, that you died because of this. I don't care. I want to do it anyways." The context here is talking about specifically about sin. Now, it's going to get into more broad sense of following God in general, but the context here is specifically talking about sin. And so the idea here is, are you going to spit in the face of God in the fact that here he is, he died for your sins, and yet our response generally is, well, I can do what I want. It's not that big a deal. Who says it's not that big a deal? Who gets to make that choice? Once again, if you are a free being to do whatever you want, you are your own God, then you get to make that choice. But think of where that leads. That's what the atheists do. Okay? Think of where it leads if you're the one who gets to choose what's right or wrong. Unfortunately, once again, as Christians, we don't follow that principle in theory. But in practice, we do. In the broad details of what is right and wrong, we all agree, you know, you shouldn't kill. Why? Because we're created in the image of God, and God says that is evil. So we all agree, murder is wrong. That's not something we argue about. But when it's the things we want to do, the things that we think aren't that bad, we don't want to be told that they're wrong. So our attitude becomes, well, I don't think that's wrong. Whether or not you think it's wrong is inconsequential. It makes no difference. The question is, does God think it's wrong? Okay? Because he's the one who gets to decide a moral issue. Right and wrong is his domain, not ours. And you go, well, I think that's a gray area. Once again, who decided that was a gray area? Show me from this why that's a gray area and why God doesn't care. Okay? If you're going to tell me that it doesn't matter, then you better have a verse to back that up. And you go, well, then you should have a verse to back up why it's wrong. You're right. That's my point. What does God's word say about the matter? That's what's at issue here. The problem is we don't go there. We don't want to go there. And I think a lot of us don't want to go there because we know that that's going to mean we get rid of some things we like. If we were really going to be that drastic, we know that there's going to be some things we have to get rid of. But there's a second thing that he gives as a reason, not just the idea of the purchase, the price. He says that you're the temple of the Holy Ghost. Another passage tells us that if any man defile the temple of the Holy Ghost, him will God destroy. And he then goes on to say that which temple ye are. Okay, this is a very serious statement to believers saying, listen, you're the dwelling place of God. Now, you got to understand what the temple symbolized. Okay, you didn't just do anything with the temple. God killed the two people who were next, second and third in line to become the high priest simply because they didn't follow God's directions on how to sacrifice and to bring fire for the incense. So they offered strange fire to the Lord. And God sent out fire to consume them because they didn't follow God's directions on how to do the incense. That's how serious God took the temple. Okay? Every detail was supposed to be strictly followed. And he goes, that's what God sees in you. You are the dwelling place of God. What are you doing with the dwelling place of God? You know, that's one of my arguments when I'm talking to teenagers. It's one of my reasons that I talk to them about the idea of tattoos. Now, the Bible says in the Old Testament that we're not supposed to make markings on the flesh. So I think that's pretty clear. But there's another question involved here. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. God is living within you. What are you doing with your body? But that goes to everything we do. Which brings us to the practice here. So we have the principle, and that's the idea that you're not your own. You're bought with a price. The Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. You are the temple of God. Where you go, God goes. What is the implication of that? What you do, God is there. He is in you. So, the implication is pretty simple. It says, therefore, or because of this, because you're the temple, because God has purchased you, he says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So he gives us two specific areas that we're supposed to glorify God. We're supposed to honor God, uplift him, magnify him to others. How is that supposed to come out? What is the specific areas in which those are? He says, your body and your spirit. Pretty much covers everything. Any physical activity. So, once again, don't tell me God doesn't care. And if you want another verse to go along with that, it's one we often memorize, but unfortunately we don't actually live it. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I mean, that's pretty basic stuff. Anything. If you're going to eat, well, it better be to God's glory. If you're going to drink, well, it better be to God's glory. So everything we do, this needs to be for God and to uplift Him. Once again, we don't like that because that's extreme. We think, well, that God can't possibly mean that. Because that's too drastic. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do. Okay, so anything you do, do all to the glory of God. We don't like that all. We like the all, like, you know, for God so loved the world. You know, we like when it talks about how he died for all. We like that all. We don't like the all like this. And so we try to come up with a way in which all doesn't actually mean everything here. When it talks about God dying on the cross and dying for all, you know, we like that. So we'll say, okay, yeah, God died for all. But we don't like it when it's something like this. We try to come up with a way in which all doesn't mean all here. Okay, well, he's just mean broad sense category. And we explain it away in a really convoluted manner. Why? Just simply because we don't want to do it. It's too drastic. It's too difficult. What that means is God does care about what you watch on TV. God does care about what music you listen to. If God cares about what you're drinking and what you're eating and when you're doing it and how you're doing it and all the things that go in are involved in that, then I'm pretty sure he cares about your entertainment. Okay? I mean, and that would mean that he cares about pretty much everything in your life. He cares about how you're treating your body. So things like being a workaholic is not glorifying to God. You know? And not to mention the idea of how that influences your family and and how God wants you to be taking care of your family, not just in the financial sense. So, you know, not to mention the other areas, but so being a workaholic, that's not glorifying to God. Why? Because it's not taking care of your body. You know, we can go through all of these things and you go, well, that's hard. How do I know what I'm supposed to do in each situation? Go back to this. Since, once again, we're not the ones who get to make the decisions. We're not the ones who get to have the choice in the matter. Because this is not, we're not, the Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? But the Bible then goes on to say that the Lord ties the reins of the heart. In other words, God knows what's controlling your heart. See, we can't rely on ourselves as a good judge. We're too biased. That would be like having a judge who is judging his own murder trial. We trust that judgment right there. I'm going to be judge and jury of my own murder trial. See how that goes. We're that biased when it comes to ourselves. You go, well, I'm not that wicked. Actually, the Bible says you are. We are that wicked. It's desperately wicked, the Bible says. So much so that we can't even know ourselves whether or not what we're doing is wicked. Which means we have to come back to God and His Word. Once again, we don't want that. It's too much work. And ultimately it means that there's some things in my life that I can't have. But so the body, what you do, and your spirit. This involves anything inward. So the outward, your body, the things that you do, and then the inward, the things that you think. Your spirit, it includes everything. Your relationship with God, your thoughts, your attitudes, your motivations. Every one of those are supposed to glorify God. These are the things that other people aren't necessarily going to see. They're actually the things kind of at the root of what you do. The Bible makes that pretty clear. If you work on this area, the stuff that you do becomes not nearly as big of a problem because you've already weeded out a whole lot of things that you're not even going to do because you don't want to. But this one's actually harder. David talks about, cleanse thou me from secret faults. And the idea he's talking about in that passage, he's saying, listen, I can't even tell myself. This one's harder because, once again, we're confused people. We're too biased. And we like to think too good of ourselves. We like to think that we have a good motive. We like to think that we really are trying to follow God. And so it's the other person's problem, not mine. The reason why I'm upset is because of them. The reason why I'm angry is because of them. And the reason why I'm jealous is because of them. It's not my issue, it's theirs. And that's the way we always see it, when in reality, it's probably both of your faults. I've seen very few arguments or very few issues in my life or in anyone else's that was really only one person's fault. The fact of the matter is, we're not reliable judges here. So then the question comes back, what are you doing? Are you glorifying God in your body, but also in your spirit? Okay? So first stage, let's just look at it this way. You're in stages here. Okay, we've got the reason why God has the right to tell us. Okay, we've got that down. Now the first stage is, okay, I'm going to look at what I'm doing. Is there anything in my life that does not fit with the character of God? He's in me. I'm claiming His name. He has bought me. So is there anything that I am doing right now that does not fit with His character? That I can honestly say, this brings honor to God. This uplifts Him. That's a harder statement than, is it okay? Is this what I should be doing right now? Because this is what God wants me to do right now. That's a harder statement. And then, after we've gone through that, which more than likely will give us a whole lot of things to go through before we even have anything else to worry about, because there's a whole lot of things in our life that don't. Then we go, okay, now about my motivations. Why am I doing those things? I go to church, but why? Is it just because that's what I'm supposed to do? Or maybe it's just because that's the good thing to do. I give my money in the offering, but why? The Bible says he doesn't want someone to give because they out of necessity. He doesn't want you to give just because you're supposed to. So the question is that why you're giving in the offering plate? Because you're supposed to? You see, once again, we've got problems here that go much deeper than just our actions. And our attitude, our American attitude is, well, I get to decide these things. I get to be the judge in this. And I think it's okay. Well, that's not the right answer, because God's the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong. So then it comes down to, and you're not necessarily going to come to the same conclusions I do on everything, but you should have a reason from this. Why you think that's okay? Why do you think that's what God wants you to do? It's not even just enough of, oh, it's okay. Why do you think that's what glorifies God in that situation? And it doesn't mean, okay, that doesn't mean that there's no time for enjoyment. There is uplifting Christian reasons for enjoyment. Okay? My wife and I like playing board games together. It gives us time to spend with each other where we're not having to deal with things that are difficult, and we can just be friends. That is a positive. That is a good thing. Okay? That honors and glorifies God. So it's not necessarily something that is inherently spiritual, okay, that I'm talking about here. What I'm saying is this, why in that situation can you say that this is what glorifies God? And can you give me a Bible reason why that's true? And I think if we were to go back to that and say, okay, God, I am going to truly let you be in control, I think it'd change a lot of what we do.